The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Oh, there's AC today. This is great. So my name is Aaron Eichmann. I'm a member here at Fathom, and I am honored to be able to be with you all this morning and open the Word of the Lord and share with you. So I would just want to take a moment. I know we've prayed a bunch this morning, but I just want to take another moment and just lift up our time before the Lord before we jump into the text. Join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, you are God, and we aren't. This morning I ask that your Spirit would stir deep within each of us. I ask that your name would be honored, worshiped, and adored as we go forth in your word. You are God, and we love you this day and beyond. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for the authority and power that was given to him. May we never forget your love, in that while we are still sinners, Christ has died for us. We pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. I don't often use objects and object lessons in my sermon, but we are going to use them today. So a couple members of our D group, as well as Tim, is helping me out. So they're going to hand out little cups of flax seed, okay? So I hope you all are excited for your fiber dose this morning. So just go ahead and just grab a hold of one of those cups. They're going to pass them out. Make sure that everybody has them. There should be enough, even for younger kids that are in here as well, that they can grab them. So just make sure everybody gets a hold of one of those cups. I think it's really important because for those of you who don't know about the children's ministry here, they get snacks on Sunday morning. And I don't think it's fair that they get snacks and we don't get snacks in here, because we're the ones, especially people that have kids, but even people that don't have kids, we're the ones that have to get up and get dressed and get ready early on a Sunday morning and make it to church and try to get here on time, right? It's exhausting. So we need a snack too. That way nobody gets hangry this morning and we can just enjoy the word of the Lord together. So as they're passing them out, if you don't have a cup, just wave at one of them and they'll bring you a cup. But what I want you guys to do is, here's an example of the cup here. What I want you to do is just take the cup and feel free to kind of reach in. So these are flax seeds, and just kind of feel them, okay? And within that, as you feel them, feel free, if you'd like, to go ahead and eat some of them. But you want to make sure that you just kind of rub them, because these are raw, uncooked, unroasted flax seeds. So you want to make sure you rub them. Make sure you get that husk off, and any extra husk you get, we'll make sure that the janitors and custodians here get our money's worth out of it. So just sprinkle it on the floor, blow it off your fingers. No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. Go ahead and partake of some if you like. Now, these are raw. They're not salted. They're not flavored or anything, okay? And as you heard this morning, you heard the second half of the first part of Luke 6. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the first half, but both of them tie together, because Jesus does two specific things on a Sabbath day, okay? So what we're going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And then I'm going to take us kind of on this journey. And so you can take your flax seed, and this is going to be kind of the catalyst that moves us into understanding what's actually going on in the text. So for those of you that have a Bible, go ahead and pull it out. We're in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible under your chair. Feel free to grab it. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home as a gift from us to you. Those black Bibles under your chairs were on page 861 and 862. So we read, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."' So hopefully you can kind of begin to get the idea of why in the second part of this section that we're looking at today, we find that the Pharisees are getting angry, because Jesus is making some pretty bold statements. So join with me. Let's try to travel back in time, because it's very important that we do so to understand what's going on culturally here in Israel. So if you have your flax seed, just try to imagine what it was like for the disciples. Okay, you've been walking with Jesus, a lot of walking. Okay, a lot has transpired since he called you away from your job. There was a leper that was healed. There was a paralytic that was healed. You hang out with some tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has done all this stuff, and you're journeying with him. So you're exhausted, and you're tired, and you're walking. And all of a sudden, you find yourself walking through a grain field. Of course, just like every normal human being at this time period, you would look at that grain and go, gosh, this is the stuff that they make bread out of. And so you would reach down, and it wasn't uncommon, and it wasn't wrong to eat some grain out of somebody else's field to just kind of partake a little bit. So you would reach down and you'd just kind of grab some and you would rub it in your fingers to get the shell casing or the chaff off of the seeds. And then you would take some and you would partake and you would eat it. So there's not a lot of nutritional value for it. There's not a lot of value in it at all. You'll burn it up really quickly. But when you're hungry, it can be very refreshing to just have just a little snack along the way. And so your stomach isn't full, but now you have some more energy. Maybe you can think a little bit more clearly. Hot days, walking around, little flavor in the grains that they were eating. We didn't have the fancy roasters for like David's sunflower seeds or something like that. So there wasn't salt on them and they weren't gently roasted, but they were raw. Not a lot of flavor, but they gave us some nutrition. Now, let me see by show of hands, how many of you have rubbed some of the seeds or have eaten some of the seeds? Oh, good, most of you. All right, so if we really want to imagine being there, then I hope that Jesus is actually the Lord of the Sabbath, because otherwise, we're gonna need to call Petco and have them deliver some lambs or some female goats for a sin sacrifice, because we have all violated the law this morning on the Sabbath. Now, I understand that this is kind of our Christian version of the Sabbath. The original Sabbath was sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday. But for the sake of our time today, congratulations, we are all in violation of the Sabbath law this morning. Didn't think that was going to happen this morning, did you? All right. You see, according to the Pharisees, we have violated the law. So with that, let's jump into this text and let's see if Jesus is really who he says he is. So we read in verse 1, On a Sabbath, while he was going through grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" See, this is where we went wrong this morning. Remember, Sunday, today's the Sabbath. Like I said, not the traditional Jewish Sabbath, but the Sabbath that we observe. Well, with all that being said, we better just go ahead and order, I don't know, how many people we have here today? Maybe 120 goats or lambs. We're going to be here a while, so I hope you guys brought lunch for these sin sacrifices. Well, not really. We don't have to do that. But what I want to know at this point, the question that ran through my head is, who are these Pharisees? Are they like just following Jesus and the disciples around? Is it like this little posse that just kind of meanders town to town with them? Or are there new Pharisees in every town that just kind of pick up the mantle of the previous Pharisees? So it feels like they're just flies buzzing around waiting to see Jesus and the disciples mess up in some way so they can dock some points off. Kind of reminds me of like DMV driving tests, right? Here you have Jesus and the disciples walking around and the Pharisees have their little clipboard and they're like, oh, they didn't use the left turn signal on that donkey, so we're in trouble. They're in trouble. This is bad. Or, oh my goodness, they didn't look in the rearview mirror while they were trying to enter into traffic in one of the cities in Israel. So there we go. Let's ding them and dock them another point there. And they don't get their, they wouldn't have licenses to ride a donkey, but let's imagine that they did, right? So I'm not sure what went was going on with the Pharisees, whether they were following or whether there was just a bunch of different ones in different towns. I'm assuming it's probably a little bit of both. But regardless, you can imagine as a disciple, it had to have been exhausting walking around constantly feeling like you were under a microscope, constantly feeling like you were getting judged. And the question we have to ask here this morning is, if Jesus is the true Son of God and he's without sin, then why would he have led the disciples into this field to have them pluck this grain, to have them rub it in their fingers, and have them consume it if he knew that it was a violation of the law and if he knew that the Pharisees would have said something? Well, in order to do this, we've got to look at a little bit of history, and there's actually a lot of history in this passage, but we'll keep it pretty brief. But it's important because we have to make sure that we look at it through the lens of the historical cultural background. We can't look at it through our lens today because how we perceive things and how they perceive things back then are different. So we need to understand from their perspective what was going on. And so in order to do it, we need to understand the concept of Sabbath. So the word Sabbath means to cease, to stop, and to rest. It's kind of a great concept when you actually stop and think about it, right? To stop, to cease, and to rest. So there are two parts to this idea. Now, I'm going to use, I have three Hebrew words today, and my Hebrew skills are not excellent. So if I mispronounce them and you are a Hebrew scholar, please come correct me. I'm humble enough to have that correction. So the first two words that we're going to look at is one that's called Zakor and the other that's Shemor. So the first, Zakor, in Hebrew, this means to remember. So we are called to remember the Sabbath. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day and made it holy. Beautiful commandment there. My only question is, how do you get livestock not to work? I mean, I would assume naturally they would just want to graze, but how do you convince them that, wait, today we've just got to stop? You know, 6 days you've been plowing fields, but today we have to stop. I don't know if they'd understand that too well, but I'm assuming it worked. So the first thing that we can see here is that this is a commandment, one of the original 10 that was given to Moses on the stone tablets that he brought down and he gave to the people. These commandments were given to him by God to be observed by God's people. We see that we need to remember that we are not to work or labor, not only us, but everyone within our household. In this set-apart time, we are to sit and reflect on the Lord, what he has done for us, what he has modeled for us in rest. Moses again refers to the Sabbath, this commandment, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Here he states that we are to remember that Israel was a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God, not them, but the Lord, brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded them to keep the Sabbath day. If we are told to remember, then it's important to know what we need to reflect on. You can see in this passage that we're to remember two very specific things. One, that God chose to demonstrate freedom from labor and work, even in the creation of the world. So before the law, before the fall of man, there was the Sabbath, there was rest. God demonstrated this, and it's one thing that we need to remember as we look at this passage of Scripture, because Christ was there as well when this was established. So whereas the Pharisees are trying to interpret the law, Jesus was there, and he knows it more intimately than they ever will. God himself took a day off. He didn't need to. He didn't have to. It wasn't like, you know, he looked at the heavenly host and was like, hey, guys, 6 days, I've really been working hard. So the seventh day, I'm going to just take a 24-hour period of time, and I'm out of here. That's not really how it worked, because he didn't need that. But instead, he did it for our advantage.
And point number two that needs to be understood out of this is that the people of Israel were freed from the Egyptians by God's work and not their own. The Sabbath was a reminder of God's salvation, of his control, and of his freedom. Sabbath is a deep time of reflection with gratitude for what God has done in the past and what he is doing here in the present. We so easily forget this concept, which is probably why God commands us to reflect on it once a week. The second part of the Sabbath is this shemor, or observance. So again, in that Deuteronomy passage, we see Moses saying that we need to observe the Sabbath. So we need to remember the Sabbath. We need to observe the Sabbath. And in modern times, we tend to view this concept in a way where we sum it up with, oh, on the Sabbath, we just don't need to do work. Okay? That would be great. But as pastors get up on platforms and preach on a Sunday, and that is their job, what do we do with that? Like, are they just violating the law every single Sunday that they get up? Well, again, we have to understand the historical context of what's going on. So when it comes to the Hebrew culture, the concept of work is a lot different than how we view it. So here's the third word, and this one, I promise you I'm going to mess up, so you guys can look it up and tell me later. But the type of work that we're talking about here, it comes from this Hebrew word, melaha, okay? And so in my study of this word, I found that it generally means to refer to a kind of work that is creative or that exercises control or dominion over your environment. We're not just talking about a 9-to-5 office job here. We are told to observe the Sabbath by not working or exercising control or dominion over our environment, no matter where we are. Sounds easy enough, right? So let's look at this. Well, I've got a list, 39 things that you're not to do on the Sabbath. All right, here we go. I'm going to go through them quickly, don't worry. So sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, which is what you guys did this morning, winnowing, which is what you guys did this morning, selecting, maybe you guys did that this morning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing two stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, salting meat, curing hides, scraping hides, cutting hides, up, writing two letters, erasing two letters, building, tearing a building down, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, hitting with a hammer, taking an object from the private domain to the public domain, or transporting an object in the public domain. Everybody take notes? We good? Second object lesson is the pop quiz later on. I'm kidding. So, that's a lot to remember. And so each of those rules had a purpose when they were instilled. Each of them, there was a plan for it. But you have to think about it this way. If you did not plan well during the week when the Sabbath day rolled around, there's no way you could get away on the Sabbath day without violating one of these rules. There's just absolutely no way. So we're not able to cook. We're not able to bake. Also, just on a little bit of a side note, if your house caught on fire, you're not allowed to extinguish a fire. So be really careful on the Sabbath, okay? So why the Sabbath? Well, remember, God demonstrated Sabbath from the very beginning of creation. We're referring to the same story here, but from a different gospel, the Gospel of Mark. We read that Sabbath was created for man, not man, for the gospel. The Sabbath is not our construct, but was instituted by God to show that he and he alone is in control of everything. He and he alone is enough. Our rest, our freedom, and our salvation are only found in him. The Sabbath moves us to a place of reflection on this. It moves us to a place of being humble and knowing that apart from God, we are absolutely nothing. This reflection drives us into a deeper understanding of God and his love for us. It is in Sabbath that we pause out of reverence and obedience to see God's greatness more richly and to worship him more deeply. So we pick back up with our story in verse 3, and we read, "And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. See, Jesus has a great way with questions. So we're on this scene, we've walked through the field, we've plucked some grain, we've eaten it, and the Pharisees have been buzzing around us, and they show up and they're like, you violated the Sabbath. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus turns to them and says, have you not read? Now, to understand this, we need to understand that the Pharisees were very well read in Scripture. They would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. They would have known this story. They would have known where to find it in the ancient text. They would have been able to probably recite it word for word in a lot of ways and in a lot of cases. So what Jesus is doing, though, is he's making the point here to the Pharisees that they have interpreted Scripture wrong, which is a very bold statement for this guy that's kind of really just shown up on the scene to now say that these people that have trained for years and decades are wrong in their interpretation of the text. Jesus is proclaiming that the Pharisees are wrong, but not only that, but that he understands the passage to a much more significant level. The story here is similar to the story in our present situation. David and his men were hungry. Jesus and his disciples were hungry. David and his men went into the temple and they got bread. Jesus and his disciples walked through the field and plucked grain and ate it. See, for David, there was no food for them to have, and they were in a hurry because they were on the king's mission. And so they go into the temple, but there's no common bread left in the temple. All that is left is these priestly loaves that are given to the priests and to be used within the temple. We don't read that David was disciplined for this or even considered it wrong of him to have done this. But instead, we find that David goes on through the work of God to do amazing things. One thing that we can pick up on here is that the needs of David and his men were important, just like our needs are important to God. You see, they would have read the laws, the Pharisees, and even the list that I read you, what they would have done is they would have taken it and they would have interpreted it to the best of their ability. The hard part with this is that's still flawed, because to their best of their ability is still human. Even with the best intentions, their interpretation was still messed up. These are not their words and thoughts, but these are God's words and God's thoughts. So who better to interpret them than the Son of God? So after he makes this kind of insulting statement to the Pharisees, we then read, and Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now you can begin to see why the Pharisees got so mad at the end of verse 11. Because Jesus is not only proclaiming that he understands the text better than the Pharisees, but he is proclaiming to be Lord over the law, Lord over the Sabbath, which is a very, very bold statement. Because if that were true, that would have to mean that he is God, because the Pharisees would only recognize God as the only being capable of changing the law. So if you were a Pharisee and you heard Jesus saying this, imagine how you would feel. Imagine standing there, having spent your whole life trying to understand God, only to have a guy stand there and in a very thought out and a very strategic way imply that he is God. More than likely, you'd be angry, and we'd be asking ourselves, did that man truly say what I heard him just say? Well, needless to say, that would trouble them greatly, and their understanding of the law, because their understanding of the law is based out of legalism. It's based out of control and trying to be enough, trying to be good enough to earn what they want to earn. So if we fast forward to now, though, we know this claim of Christ to be true. We know that he is Lord of the Sabbath. We know that he is the Son of God. We know where he sits right now on our behalf. See, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and in his fulfillment of the law, he gained full authority and control over the law. So what Jesus says goes. What he speaks is truth. He is the Son of God, the true Son of God. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we do now with these five verses? Well, within the proclamation that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we can discern three key points that I've already mentioned throughout this morning. The points are that Jesus is Lord over our salvation, he is Lord of control, and he is the Lord of our freedom. We are not the Lord of any of those. So let's look at salvation first. So I don't know if any of you are like me, but I love being able to step in and save people. You know, whether it's like when I was younger, my daughter choked on some food, and so had to do like the little baby Heimlich maneuver and save her. And after being terrified and the shock wore off, there was this level of, oh man, I just saved my daughter's life. This is awesome. Or in other times, like I've been out fishing in the river, especially recently, and had to go into the river and save people that were floating down the river, or save my dog that was floating down the river. So it's a great sense of accomplishment, though, okay? I am salvation for that poor guy that fell into the river who was trying to wade out in a river with 1,000 cubic feet per second of water moving through it, which is a lot if you're not a fly fisherman. It's enough to really knock you over. How many of you have been tubing down the South Platte this year already? Okay, couple people. So add basically almost double the speed of that, and that's what we're talking about. So I'm also salvation for that ridiculous dog of mine that thinks she's Michael Phelps when we go out fishing. So I just being able to step in and save people, it's just such a wonderful feeling. One of the things, though, that we do is we try to do it for ourselves as well. No matter how many times we're told that we are not our own salvation, that our salvation only comes through Christ, we still step into it. We try to earn our salvation. We become very legalistic in our nature. We look for a formula that we can use to gain our salvation. If I can only accomplish reading through my Bible in a year, then maybe I'll earn enough credit and God will do this for me. Or if I can get all my ducks in a row, then I will feel like I truly deserve the salvation that I have. God will really love me then if I can just get everything lined up. If I can only say the right thing or purge my mind of all these thoughts, then I'll be good enough for salvation. If I can just execute this formula well, I will be enough. We see this in many major religions. But truth be told, this narrative rings true even in our own Christian faith. We read it in books and we hear speakers that tell us, hey, you're good enough. Hey, you've got this. Hey, you're enough. You're enough. We're not, because we're all humans. We're all sinful human beings and we are not enough. And we have to realize that apart from Christ, we are forever, unwaveringly, and eternally lost. See, this is where the power of the gospel comes in, because we are nothing, but Christ is everything. If we claim to have power over any part of our salvation, we're saying that we must add to what Christ had done in order for it to be perfect. This is a disgusting, misguided lie that we often tell ourselves. Our salvation is a free gift through him and him alone. It is the ultimate understanding of rest and Sabbath. It is our salvation that we, it is in our salvation that we have the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And in that hope, we find rest. We find Sabbath. We have the hope that our salvation does not rest on us, but on the shoulders of the man who hung on the cross and paid it all for us. His sacrificial taking on of God's wrath paved the way for us to know the Father, to understand the Father, and to love the Father more deeply. Salvation is found in Jesus, and Jesus alone. We can do nothing to earn it. My question for this point this morning is, where do we try to find our salvation when we doubt that Christ is enough? And I won't ask people to raise your hand, but I'm pretty sure most people in here at one point or another have something that they add into the mix when they don't think that Christ is enough. Maybe it's within finances or within a job or within a relationship, that, well, Christ is just not enough for this. I just need to add this one little piece. So think about it, because if we're honest, probably all of us have multiple answers to that question. So the second point this morning is control. So let's look at that. Again, I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands, but I want you to try to think just for a second of the last thing that you tried to control. And I think for me, very specifically, it's my children's eating patterns anytime we sit down to eat, right? All day long, all I hear is, "Dad, I'm hungry. Dad, I'm hungry. Dad, I'm hungry. Dad, I'm hungry." And then dinner time rolls around, and my wife or I prepare this wonderful meal for the kids, and they sit there for 4 hours. I'm not even joking, 4 hours, and just kind of pick at it and talk with one another and play and throw things at the dog and all that kind of stuff. And I just sit there and I'm like, oh my goodness, I just spent all this time making this meal and I made the table all nice. Why aren't you guys eating? You're telling me you're hungry all the time. It really messes with my mind quite a bit. So that's for me. I'm sure you guys have areas that you have tried to control even today. No matter how much planning we do, it's inevitable that we forget something, that we leave something out, or we fail to achieve perfection. We attempt to control everything, and this control is out of fear of the unknown, and because of it, we grasp for control as if it itself would save us. Through sin, control is wired into each and every one of us. We desire it. We feel like if we have control, then everything's going to be all right. We have to rely on us and us alone because nothing else will work. In our arrogance and foolishness, we think that we can stand up and proclaim control over ourselves and the world around us. We think that everything will fall into place. All we have to do is wait until we get hit with the stomach flu and you realize just how in control you actually are, right? Everything's going great. Winter rolls around, the stomach flu bug rolls around, and instantaneously you are laid out in bed and you go, what just happened to me? I can't get up, I can't walk, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't drink. The world is coming to an end. So just wait. When it hits you this winter, you're going to remember this moment. You're going to go, oh, that's what he was talking about. So I remember a time, though, when my son was born. And we brought him home from the hospital, and he had his own room. And I remember every noise that I heard, I would get up and I would run into his room and be like, oh, Zeke, are you okay? Zeke, are you okay? Like he could respond at like a week old. But I'm still asking him anyway. So I'd go in and just live in constant fear that I was going to walk in and he would have stopped breathing. Or at his young age of a couple weeks, he would have figured out a way to climb out of his crib, right? First child, no children prior, so, you know, cut me a little slack there. So at one point, I remember sitting with him, though, while I was studying for some finals, and he was crying uncontrollably, even after I attempted everything that I could possibly do to calm him down. I was convinced that I was going to completely tank my finals because it's nearly impossible to study psychopathology with a little infant screaming in your ear. So I knew in that moment two things. One, that I was a terrible note taker, and that I probably should have really written a lot more stuff down while I was in class so that I could pass these tests. And two, I was terrified for my poor kid. I didn't know what to do, and in that moment, my normal, controlled, organized life shattered. We all do the same thing. We all think that we're in control, or that we got this, only to realize that we're actually out of control, and we realize just how far out of control we actually are. Here's the crazy thing. This is precisely what we are told to rest from in Scripture. Not specifically a screaming child or something like that, but the control of the environment around us. Trying to control the environment, that domain. I could feed my son, I could change his diaper, I could burp him, I could swaddle him, I could hold him. But really, I had very limited control, and in a lot of cases, no control. I had an illusion of control, but not the reality of it. We all develop illusions of control. We say things like, well, if I do this or this, then God will owe me blank. You can fill it in. Or if I do blank, then I'll be good enough for that job, that date, that reward, etc. We fool ourselves into believing that we are in control constantly. We find ourselves exhausted and angry in this pursuit because it's never good enough for us. When we do things in our own strength, it turns out that it is never good enough. When we surrender control to Christ, when the outcome rests on his shoulders and not ours, when the control is his and the outcome is his, we find rest. We find peace. And what better place for control to reside than squarely on the shoulders of the Son of God? The perfect Son of God can control things perfectly. It is in God's control that we find Sabbath. It is in knowing his control that our souls are restored for his name's sake and not our own. We rest deeply when we can realize that God has this, and we don't need to do anything because it is on his shoulders. So my question for this point for us this morning is, what do we try to seize control of when life goes crazy? What do we need to realize that God is already in control of? For me, when life gets super stressful, my wife loves it because the house gets clean, spotless, because I can control how much pressure I put on the toothbrush as I scrub baseboards. Yes, I'm one of those people. So the third point is freedom. So let's look at freedom. We hear it said often that we live in a free country, yet all of us find ourselves prisoners of our own mind, our hearts, or even our schedules. We feel the need to just accomplish one more thing, just do this one more thing, and then after that, we can rest. We say things like, if I just get that project on the house done, or if I just get that report turned in at work, then I can rest. Or if I just get the laundry folded and put away, that's a real struggle, by the way. How many people in here struggle with laundry? Okay, good, I'm not alone. That is a real struggle. All right, if I get blank, then I will finally feel free. Or we tell ourselves that we can rest once things slow down. I'm sure that's a lie that each of us have told ourselves numerous times. We say things like, but so-and-so needs me. They absolutely need me. But so-and-so is struggling. Or once so-and-so's older, or once so-and-so feels better, then at that point, I'll be able to take time off and actually rest. These are lies that we continue to tell ourselves and lies that the enemy longs for us to become victims of. God calls us to freedom through Christ. True freedom. That's not superficial freedom that we seek all the time. This means that we have freedom to say no or not right now to things. This means that we have the freedom to say yes to rest and restoration. This means that we don't have to believe the lie that things are dependent on us. I think even over the weekend, we had a really hectic, crazy week, and we went up to the mountains, and we sat next to a lake, and I got to fish, and I just got to sit there and enjoy the nice, cool weather. And it was really interesting as my wife and I were talking about it, because she made the comment, it was so nice to get up and realize that the world continues without us. The world is not dependent on me, it's not dependent on you. We can do this because if we acknowledge that God is in control of the world, it also means that we are free not to be in control of the world. We free ourselves. It means that God is the savior of the world, and that we're free not to be the savior of the world. Sure, God asks us to be a part of the things that he's doing, but it does not rely solely on us. And we're being a part of what he is doing, not things that we are doing. You see, the Pharisees tried to find freedom in strict adherence to the law. If you ventured from it, then you doomed yourself. This is where PetSmart comes in, right? The law was determining your freedom or your condemnation. You must perfectly execute the requirements, because if you don't, then your life is full of sin. To me, this doesn't sound like freedom, but it sounds like a cage that I want to run from. Do you see why we need to find this rest that is found in the Sabbath? Our salvation, our control, and our freedom are exhausting to hold up alone. No matter how hard we try, we will always fail because we were not intended for that. There is no freedom apart from Christ. because he is the only thing great enough to release our lives to. He is the only one that can say, hey, I've got this. Rest for a moment and really mean it. So my question here is, how do we attempt to find freedom if we are not finding it in Christ? The reality this morning is that the same Jesus that used little bits of grain to show his lordship of the Sabbath and ultimately the law to the disciples and to the Pharisees is the same Jesus that is with us today through the Holy Spirit to show us his continued lordship over everything. It is in him that our salvation is found. It is in him that our control is not needed anymore. It is in him that we find true freedom. The Lord of the Sabbath has got this. We need to find our rest in him. Please join me in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, your Son is Lord of the Sabbath. It is not ours, but his. He holds all authority over the law, for he fulfilled the law. He did what we could not. It is in him that we come before you to say thank you. We don't deserve what you have offered. Lord, you have offered this freely, and we are overwhelmed by your relentless love of your children. Lord, help us to remember that it is you who paved the way to our salvation. It is you who have control, and it is in you that we find freedom. Your love for us is real and it's powerful. Let it wash over us today and guide us to the spaces in which we can rest in your presence. You are Lord of the Sabbath, and we know that ultimately our rest is found in you and you alone. Remind us daily of your love and our need for you. Let that steer our minds to your kingdom work daily. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, we pray. Amen.